Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be with your believers here in Texas. Heard so many good things about the Texas Conference and of what the folk here are doing. We pray you will richly bless them, bless their leadership. Continue to make them a light in this area of thy world field. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just begin simply, shall we, this morning, by turning where we always ought to begin. That's the Word of God. Revelation chapter 12. Last night, you folk were privileged to hear one of the finest expositions of righteousness by faith that I have ever heard. Amen. You ought to get the tape of that dress and just listen and listen again to it. One of the clearest explanations of a complex topic that you'll ever get. And this morning, I would like to approach a part of that topic from the standpoint of a lawyer. And let's begin, first of all, from the standpoint of a military operation. Because whether you folk like it or not, you're at war. Might as well face up to that fact right off the bat. Get that fact adjusted to, and then address the problems you face as you would address combat. Because once having reached that conclusion, you will be much better prepared to face the challenges you face. And let's take a look at Revelation 12, verse 7. You ever notice how the devil will take a vital truth and twist it a bit and then present it in a popular setting so that people are sort of vaccinated? What is one of the greatest box office attractions in the movie world in the last year, 18 months? The film Space Wars. Well, the devil's correct. Indeed, what we face is an extension of war in space, but very, very differently from portrayed on the screen. We read about it here in the book of Revelation. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. So there is war in space, there is war in heaven, there is a loss, there is a tactical defeat on the battlefield of heaven, and now the focus of the war changes to a little planet, way out on one of the ends of one of the smaller galaxies, in turn out on the end of the Milky Way. Way out in a far corner of the universe. And now we skip down to verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. That woman, of course, and that male child, we all understand. There is a portrayal of the birth of Christ, the Redeemer of the world. And then skipping down to verse 17, we come to the text around which I would like to direct your thoughts this morning. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Those who keep some of God's commandments. Did I get that wrong again? How should that read? Those who keep the commandments. Now in the New International Version, it reads, those who obey God's commandments and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, I am purposely reading this morning to you out of the New International Version of the Bible. You want to know why? Those who have been most vocal in attacking Adventism, particularly in the area of the sanctuary, quote from this translation of the Bible. It doesn't bother me a bit that in some chapters in Hebrews, the translators of this Bible refer to the most holy place when in reality the Tahagia phrase in Greek, that term in Greek, you go back to the original manuscripts, you won't find hash marks. There are no accent marks. You've got an ambiguity. You could translate that holy place, holy places, or most holy place, and you can look in three versions of the Bible and you find three different ways that could be translated. And I have a feeling that David Lin, writing from the interior of China, may be very correct when he says the only Bible student who can resolve that ambiguity in the Greek is a Seventh-day Adventist. Because you have to understand the context of the Greek to know whether Paul's talking about the holy place, the most holy place, or the entire sanctuary building. So it doesn't bother me a bit that the translators here disagree with Adventist theology a couple of places in Hebrews. You can preach the Advent message out of the very Bible, which is sometimes used to attack our pillars in our truths. And let me give you an example of that. Revelation 12:17 says that there are two identifying marks for Satan's greatest target. Commandments of God and what? Testimony of Jesus. Now, does anybody here have any doubt as to what the testimony of Jesus is? What does that mean? Spirit of prophecy. Well, let's just take a look. Some folks say, no, that doesn't really mean the spirit of prophecy. That means something else. So I'm going to take the same Bible so often used in attacking Adventism, and I'm going to turn over to Revelation 19:10, and I'll read what the New International Version thinks the testimony of Jesus is. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You don't get any clearer language than that, do you? I couldn't draft a court pleading or a contract any plainer than is given in Revelation 19:10. Now, what I'm getting at is this. We are at war. Our adversary is identified. Our location is identified. And now we are identified. And there are two major distinguishing characteristics of God's people who will be under attack at the end of time. Commandments of God and spirit of prophecy. Now, why do you suppose the devil picks on those two topics? Anybody have an idea? Why those two? Why not health reform or dress reform? Why not any one of our major contributions to Christian theology? Why the commandments and why the spirit of prophecy? Anybody have any ideas on that? Why? What's so special about the commandments? Government of God is based on them. All right. What are the commandments? We talked about this yesterday, and we're just reviewing a little bit now, aren't we? The commandments are a verbal description of what God is like. Now, let's just hold that thought a second, shall we? Back in the early part of this century and toward the end of the 19th century, there was a discussion in the church as to whether Paul, when he wrote the book Galatians, was referring to the abolition of the ceremonial law or the moral law. You remember reading and studying about that? Big discussion about what Paul meant when he's talking about the law in Galatians. Some folks said it refers only to the ceremonial law. And I'm very comfortable with that because you can see as you read Galatians that Paul is referring to things that the Jews did pointing forward to Christ. Others said, no, the Ten Commandment law is referred in there too. And some of our friends, in fact, my relatives in the Church of Christ would say, see, that was nailed to the cross. We're free from that. Well, what's your answer to that point? Ellen White came along and she finally seemed to say, yes, there's elements of both in there. The Ten Commandment law is also referred to in Galatians. Does that bother you folk? Well, I think you need to address that issue because it will be raised. It will be raised by people within Adventism as well as people outside. And there's a very simple answer to that. What's better to describe something, a picture or a paragraph? What gives you the clearest view? How many words is a picture worth? Well, somebody said 1,000 words. And the way some lawyers write, a picture would be worth about 20,000 words. Now, the Lord is trying to tell humanity what He's like, isn't He? He comes and He creates a beautiful world. And then on that evening, that first Friday evening, I picture the Father sitting with His children, the Son of God sitting there watching the sun go down across that big river. And there is locked in the genes of man a love for beauty that will last as long as time will last, notwithstanding the attacks of sin. You know, only try to imagine what it's like to sit with your heavenly Father and watch the sunset on Friday evening. The Lord says, I'm like this, and you can be like this too, and you've got an endless road into eternity. All you have to do is have faith in me. And then mankind tampers with the thing called rebellion, doesn't he? And down we go into that great descending spiral. It finally ends. There, as Revelation says, I'm coming back to destroy those who destroy the earth. So God has given man a clear picture of what He's like, but now our minds can no longer comprehend that beauty, and out man goes into a world that is strangely different from the Garden of Eden. And now the Lord says, I'm going to have to tell you once again what I'm like. And there on Sinai, He speaks to man with every possible evidence that appeals to the senses. There is thunder, there is lightning. It appeals to the sight. It appeals to the ears. It appeals to the very nerve tissue of your abdomen as that thunder comes down and shocks against you. Everything the Lord can do to get your attention, He does. And then He speaks His law. And He says, essentially, if I were on earth, if your Heavenly Father was walking with you on earth, here's what He would be like. 4 ways He would relate to a supreme being, 6 ways He would relate to His fellow man. The 10 commandments are a verbal description of what God is like, pure and simple. Now we're coming back to the point of the law in Galatians, so hold a thought. The Lord comes to Sinai and He says, I will give you words that tell you what I'm like. You live like that and you'll have a little view of your Heavenly Father. Now the stars at night, on a clear night, give you a real clear view of the hemisphere, don't they? You can get a very clear view of the size and scope of heaven by looking at that bowl of stars. I know it well. As an officer in the Navy, I would take a sextant out just at twilight and shoot stars, and you can pick out the various locations in the sky, translate those onto converging lines on a chart, and you know where you are. But when the sun comes up, what happens to the stars? Do they quit shining? Do they go away? No. When the sun comes up, does the hemisphere change shape or size? No. You get a clearer view of it, don't you? You get a clearer view of the same thing. Now, I think the verbal law of God, the Ten Commandments, are like the stars. There is a verbal description of what God is like. But when the Son of God comes and walks among men, the sun comes up. Now you see the same thing, but even more clearly than you do in words. And thus, I think Ellen White is correct when she says the law of God is somewhat lost in the greater reality of Christ. Still there? Of course it's still there. Christ is making it clearer. He's not changing it. So when the devil wants to attack God's people at the end of time, would he not choose that one thing that gives us our clearest, lingering, verbal description of what our Heavenly Father is like? Now, what's the great controversy been about all these years? It has been about the character of God. Lucifer goes from angel to angel in heaven, and he says, you know, there's something just a little wrong here. Our Heavenly Father, He's usually right, but He's blown it this time. He's imposing a government of rules upon people, angels who do not need rules. So the whole concept of the great controversy is an argument over what our Heavenly Father is like. Why do you suppose, then, the devil sees the law as a major objective at the end of time? Number one, it tends to blur our view of what the Lord is like. What else? There's another important thing there. What will happen at the end of time with respect to God's people and the people of the world? There is a separation, isn't there? When you folk, for example, go out in your garden and you want to separate the big stones from the good soil, you put down a frame within which is a rather coarse meshed wire, do you not? You throw a shovel full of dirt in there and something falls through and something stays on the wire. It doesn't go through. The stones are separated from the dirt. Christ used the illustration of the sheep and the goats. He says at the end of time there's going to be a separation. Some go this way, some go that way, and they part, never to meet again. Now, how do the commandments of God fit that particular need? There's got to be a separation of God's people from the rest of the people. How do the commandments serve that need? Well, think about the screen through which you would toss the garden soil for separation. It's got two different wires, doesn't it? Some go vertically, some go horizontally. Now think about that in connection with the law of God. There are two elements to the law. What are they? Well, number one, you have to believe that it exists, don't you? You believe in it. Is belief enough? Who believes but doesn't obey? The devil. The devils believe and they are so frightened by the law that they tremble. So you have to believe and you also have to obey. Now think that through. Belief without obedience is satanic. If you believe and you do not do, then that is a satanic characteristic. If you do and you don't believe, that's moronic, isn't it? To do something you don't believe in, at best, is hypocritical. Put those two factors together, belief and action, and you've got a 5-letter word called what? Faith. F-A-I-T-H. So the law of God is the thing that classifies people at the end of time, that separates those who follow God from those who choose not to. It is therefore quite obvious that the devil will attack the law because it's the mechanism through which God's people are firmly identified. Now this morning what I want to do is to go through those two characteristics. At 9:30 I'm going to talk about the other characteristic, that is the spirit of prophecy. You know, the spirit of prophecy is the other major thing the devil attacks at the end of time, and we're told that those attacks are a signal that the very last deception of Satan has begun. That tells us where we are in the stream of time. And this morning at 9:30, I want to talk to you as a lawyer about some of the current attacks on Ellen White and what I think the rather simple, easily formulated defenses are. Because everything I have heard leveled against our divine messenger is, I think, easily and readily rebutted. And I would like to do it this morning as a lawyer, pointing out how most of the attacks on Ellen White are very legalistic and they can be responded to in a manner I think that will answer the questions to your perfect satisfaction. This morning, early, I want to talk about the other characteristic, the law of God. There are many ways to attack the law, and I think we must recognize that we are going to begin to see those in Adventism. That is a major characteristic. Back when Dr. Kellogg was alive, one of the major attacks that was made against Adventism was against the law, against behavior, against the standards of behavior in the church. And we'll talk a little bit more about that Sabbath when we talk about the Alpha Omega problems in Adventism. But every time the Lord is getting ready to do something big, you see an attack on the standard of the law. Now, here are some of the ways the law can be attacked. First of all, the Lord came down that first tragic night in Eden, and he said, "Have you transgressed? Have you broken my law?" And the first thing we began to hear were excuses. First of all, he turns to Adam, and he says, "Adam, have you transgressed my law?" Adam says, "The woman you gave me." So he attempts to shift the blame to his wife. The Lord turns to Eve, and she says, "The snake you made," and she's shifting the blame. Now we look back and we smile in our own minds as to our parents behaving like that. But what excuses do we hear today? Adam says the woman, Eve says the snake, and what do we say? There are voices within Adventism today who say, "Lord, we can't keep your law. The parents you gave us make it impossible." Now, that's a variation of original sin. The Roman Catholic Church, many, many centuries ago, came up with a concept that in Adam's fall, we all sin. We all have a guilt coming from Adam. So we're telling the Lord, "No, we cannot keep your law because of the parents you gave us." Two ways to attack the law of God. One of them is to say that the law has been abolished. Many of our Protestant friends say that. They go to the book of Galatians, as we were talking about a few moments ago, and they say the law has been nailed to the cross. You get rid of the law. It's been abolished, therefore you don't have to keep it. There's another way to attack the law, and what would that be? You folks think of that? I admit the law exists, there it is, I don't deny it's there, but what? You can't keep it. Now, I don't know if you all have heard some of that said down here in Texas, but I can tell you I hear plenty of it in California. You can't keep the law. And I ask myself as a lawyer, at the end of time, if the Sabbath is a major distinguishing characteristic of God's people over which life and death issues will be decided, what would a judge think sitting on the bench if into his courtroom comes somebody accused of breaking Sunday or not breaking the Sabbath? He stands before the judge, he says, "Your Honor, I admit it. I went worshiped on Saturday and I did a little bit of yard work on Sunday." And the judge says to him, "What's your hang up, fellow? The whole world is dying. We're trying to pull together in one last effort to get God's blessing before the world incinerates itself. We've already had a limited nuclear exchange, you know that. What is your problem?" And you look up at the judge and you say, "Judge, the law of God." And the judge says, "Do you mean to tell me you think you can keep that law?" "Well, no, sir, I can't keep it perfectly. Nobody can keep the law." And the judge takes his wooden hammer and puts it down on the bench and he says, "Get out of my courtroom. You are disrupting society and threatening the survival of the world over a law you say yourself you cannot keep." There is an illogic there. You either can keep the law or you can't keep the law. Those who say the law does not exist anymore are going exactly the same direction those who say you can't keep it are going. Well, let's face that issue, shall we? Can you keep the law? There you go. Let's just admit it to ourselves. There is an element of truth in the statement you can't keep the law. As Elder Cruz brought out last night, the devil doesn't care how much truth is there as long as there's a little bit of error present. You depart a navigational fix in an airplane on a 2-degree error with a mountain 100 miles over the horizon, and you're going to drive an airplane into the ground. There is an element of truth in those who say you can't keep the law. What's the element of truth? The element of truth is you, I can't keep the law. Well, of course I can't keep the law. Let's get our eyes off of self and onto the Lord who can. Amen. There's the way you solve the problem of that one. Now, one other thing you want to be looking for, when the law of God is attacked, look for a contemporary attack on the sanctuary. Or if the sanctuary is attacked in Adventist theology, look for somewhere around it an attack on the law, because the both of them run together. Always have run together. They ran together in Canwright's time. They ran together in Kellogg's time. They ran together when others like Fletcher and Grieve left Adventism. They are running together now. And I just recently read a 97 or 98 page article by a man who believes the sanctuary is a hoax, now coming full bloom and saying the Sabbath is an antique out of the Jewish agrarian economy, and we might as well get rid of it because we're living in a jet age world where it doesn't make sense anymore. So look for those two things running together. The sanctuary, attacks on the sanctuary, and attacks on the law run as companions. Well, people say you can't keep the law, and you might as well admit that. Others say the Lord can keep the law and he can live his life through us. Now, there are two possible errors there, aren't there? Those who say the law cannot be kept, I would say, if they are in error, are making the mistake of having too little faith in God. Those who say the Lord, who came out of a shattered grave saying, all power is given me in heaven and in earth, those who say that power can, through the grace of Christ, reveal the law in human life, if they are in error, are simply what? Having too much faith. So there are two possible mistakes. If you want to look at the thing objectively and say, I don't know where the truth lies, which mistake would you rather make, having too little faith or too much faith? I would rather err on the side of having too much faith. I think that if you will really think it through, you will decide that, like it or not, in the eschatology, in the end of time, you are confronted with law. Perhaps it's best said in the words of the wisest man who ever lived. If judgment indeed is taking place at the end of time, it is only common sense human law that you would know ahead of time the standard by which you're going to be judged. Now, in any human court, you do not go into court and the judge says, well, you're before the court, let me make up the rules that apply to you today. You go into court based on a standard that existed back before you ever got there. And Solomon, finally, at the end of Ecclesiastes, as he has searched for truth in every area of life, including self-indulgence, he sums it all up in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of the Jews. Of man, excuse me, I got that wrong, didn't I? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So when Adventism comes along in 1844 and says, judgment has begun, Christian world, the Lord has entered into a new phase of his ministry in heaven. He's gone somewhere. He's doing something else. Judgment has begun. The logic of Solomon takes you the next step further. If judgment has begun, you better be looking for the standard by which you're going to be judged. And as night follows day, that same church stumbles immediately onto the law of God in the sanctuary, and the Sabbath comes out again, prominently for the first time in modern Christian times. All right? you're confronted with the law of God at the end of time. Now, if you believe the law of God is valid, what happens next? What is the very next thing you ought to do? You are sent scurrying to the only one who ever confronted the law in human flesh, met its dazzling standard, and overcame. You are immediately sent to the Savior. There takes care of self. You get I out of the picture. I is the middle letter in the word sin. It's about time we got it out of the picture, isn't it? You're confronted with the law. You're sent immediately scurrying to the Lord. And the next thing is you're also confronted with a dazzling standard for yourself. The law of God, a transcript of His character. How do you reflect Jesus to the world? Well, when you face that issue, you're faced with a challenge that is humanly uncomfortable. And thus, you have about three different choices you can make. Number one, you might face the high standard of the law of God, and you might look beyond it and see by faith that shining city and the prospect of living forever. You look at that and you say, boy, oh boy, I want what you can give me, law. So you say to the Lord, Lord, I want to get there. I want to get to heaven. I want to live forever. By the way, Lord, what's the minimum passing score in this class? 69%? 70%? How little can I do for you and still get there? If you take that point of view, you will look at the law and say, well, give me the cookbook. What do I have to do to obtain eternal life? Now, who are you sounding like if you talk like that? A young ruler who came to Jesus and he says, I want eternal life. I want to be with you and I'd like to be like you. What is the cookbook approach? A quarter teaspoon of that, a half a cup of this, a pinch of something else, and a cup. And I'm there, Lord. Jesus looks into his soul and he says, the one thing you need to do is get rid of self. And self in you is hanging on to your money. So if you look at the law, you say, all right, law, I don't really enjoy doing these things. I'll hold my nose and swallow. And by the way, when I'm done, I expect payment, of course. I expect eternal life. You are, as Elder Cruz said last night so ably, a legalist. Now, there's one possibility of looking at the law. There's another one. You could look at the law and you could say, uh-oh, that's going to require of me more than I want to give. Price is too high. You're going to act like the rich young ruler and you're going to walk away. But there is in the human mind a love for truth that is absolutely awesome. I see it all the time in the courtroom. You can take a man who's legendary in his town for cheating, stealing, and the kind of a guy you never want to get involved in a business transaction with. Put him in a jury box where he's no longer judging number one. There's nothing in it for him. And you know something? He's going to go back into that jury room and he will herniate himself trying to find truth. He will stay out for days and sometimes weeks trying to find what the truth is so he can judge correctly. There's a love for truth in the human mind that dies very slow and very hard. That's why lie detectors work in most cases. Now, here's your problem. You're facing the law of God. You see that it's right, but it makes demands on your life that you don't want to accede to, and so you've got that love of truth. How do you handle that kind of a problem? Well, there are some psychological mechanisms you can use that'll handle it for you. Instead of confronting the law that you know is right, you look over here and you find a little lady who died with a Bible in her hand, saying, "Reader, I commend to you the Word of God." You say, wait a second, that little lady's talking about this law that I can't face and I don't want to surrender to. Why, look at her. She used some of the words of Wiley and Hannah. Her writings can't be correct. And you look over there and you find somebody who's trying to live a Christian life and you say, look at him, he's a legalist. And you reach down and you pick up a big handful of mud and you throw it on him. A nasty term. There's a legalist. There's a perfectionist. There's something else. We throw terms at each other. Then immediately you say, why, look at that man. He's muddy. I don't want to be like him. And if he loves the law and he's muddy because I've made him muddy, therefore I must not really want the law either, and you turn another direction. Now, there's something kind of frightening about doing that. When you turn your antenna out of the plane from which God's truth comes, you're looking in another direction, and there are plenty of radio signals out there. You're no longer receiving God. God speaks on only one frequency. That's the frequency of truth. But your receiver's still on. Now what are you liable to hear? Error. You have turned away from the direction in which God's truth comes you have really, in a sense, turned away from the Holy Spirit. That worries me. If you do that long enough, you may turn it off to the point where you can't turn back. The incipient, unpardonable sin. Well, there's a third possibility when you're confronted with the law of God, and I kind of like the latter one. You can look at the law and say, "Law, you are going to require of me more than I ever expected to have to pay for anything in my life. You're going to demand from me everything I have to give, not only what I know is there, but what I don't know. Everything that's in my heart that's out of character with the law of God, you are going to call up and demand from me." But truth is beautiful. And for the sake of the beauty of truth, rather than for what truth can do for me, it's worth the price. And you sell everything, including the last cherished wrongdoing that you would hold in your life, and you say, "Here, truth, you take it, because you're worth everything I have to pay." You don't go to truth saying, "What would you do for me?" You're saying, "I have to have you because you're beautiful and you may lead me to eternal life." That's another point. But I have to have you now. Now, you separate the word truth, or I should say, you take the word truth and you change it into the synonym for truth, which is Christ. And what have you got? You are saying, "Christ, you are beautiful. You're the incarnation of truth. Truth is another name for you. The law is another name for you. The law is a transcript of your character. I have to have you now. And wherever you lead is good enough for me." And eternity itself is not big enough to hold what you get with that package. Now, that is the third possibility when you confront the law of God, and I suggest to you that is the parable of the pearl of great price. The Lord said it. Like it or not, you're confronted with the law of God, because the law of God is Jesus. And I am astonished at people who say, "Let's get rid of the law and let's get back to Christ." Kind of like somebody says, "You know, man, I'm interested in the presidency. Don't keep bugging me about the Oval Office." They're one and the same thing. You get rid of the law, you've gotten rid of the Christ you're looking for. All right. Let me ask you some questions. If you wish to be rid of the law of God, you can call people names and thus by association salve your conscience. And you're confronted with the words of Jesus when he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." You can put the law of God safely into history, like some people would like to do with Omega. "Oh, it's all in the past. Don't worry about it. There's something new now." You can nail it to the cross, or you can claim to believe it, but only partially obey. You can get rid of the law a number of ways. But in the quiet hours of the morning, 5 a.m., when your defense mechanisms aren't warmed up yet, there are some questions that may come to your mind that aren't very easy to answer. If the law is so easily abolished, why did Jesus have to die? Why? The law is pretty durable if it costs a piece of divinity. Number two, if you give up the law, what protection do you have from your neighbor? For if you give up the law, he has every right to give it up too. Now what's your protection from your neighbor? Or I've got a better question for you. What's your protection from yourself? What was that hedge around Job? If you get rid of an external standard called the law of God, are you even safe from yourself? I have stood beside clients when I used to do criminal law that had stepped for one night outside the protection of the law. The next day they found what a deadly enemy self could be. What about this one? If the law of God is abolished, if you're so smart and Jewish theology is so primitive that the law no longer applies, what about the magnificent 119th Psalm of David? Or what about Solomon? Will you set your mind up against him? What about Solomon, who after his experiment in evil returns humble to the foot of the throne to acknowledge the rightness of law? And he says, "Now the whole matter has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Here's another question for you. If you're prepared to give up law, will you then be intellectually honest enough to give the world of nature the same latitude you demand for yourself? Give gravity the day off once in a while. Let friction work only when it feels like working. Now, I want to tell you something. When I align an airplane with a runway, advance the power, and begin to feel that airplane come to life in my hands, I am awfully glad that the laws of nature are more faithful than I am. I look out at that wing. I never cease to marvel. Nothing to be seen out there. Just invisible air, light, fluffy air, and it's lifting thousands of pounds of aluminum off a runway with me inside. And the higher I get, the farther the earth gets away, the more with David I say, oh, how I love thy law. Are we prepared to allow nature to have its whimsical obedience to law? You know, even people in open behavioral rebellion against God greedily rely on his law for survival itself. They expect the sun to come up. They expect gravity to work. They expect the laws of friction to operate. And when they get in a 747, they sure do expect Bernoulli's principle to operate on the wings, unfailingly, every time. Here's another question for you. If the just shall live by faith, what is the standard for the just? Think it through. Martin Luther's great rallying cry for the Reformation comes out of Romans 2:13. The just shall live by faith. What is the standard of the just? Romans 2:13 says it, not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law. And if you think the law of God no longer applies and is a relative thing only related to your personal upbringing and your personal preferences, what do you have to say to the Navajo Indian? You go over here to Four Corners between Utah and Arizona. And you go out and find yourself a Navajo chief. And you say to the chief, Chief Running Water, we are so glad to tell you that we are Seventh-day Adventists. We have done theology and we've discovered that Christianity gives you your best reason for not worrying anymore about the constraints of the law of God. And that Navajo looks at you and he says, what else is new? Our people have known that for 200 years, the way we've been treated. What do you have to say in Cannibal Valley? You go to a native and you say, congratulations, brother, on your baptism. Now, we recognize that law is relative and that your appetite is different from ours. And we recognize you have an ungovernable desire for human flesh. Now, we're not going to get hung up on that, brother. You do your thing and we'll do ours. But we do suggest that in gratitude for the liberty of the gospel, you remember to say grace over your victim. Now, I'm being facetious, but I have to be because there's a statement that I think is very true. The best way to discredit a false premise is to demand that it be carried all the way to its conclusion. The fellow who recently wrote an article condemning the Sabbath made that statement. I'm going to just take it this morning. I'll plagiarize it. It's the only thing he said I agree with, but I think he's as right as he can be there. The best way to discredit a false premise is to demand it go all the way to the end. Now, what have we done? If the law of God is relative, let's take it all the way to the end and let's give the native in Cannibal Valley the same latitude we demand for ourselves and let him go on eating human flesh. Oh no, we say, that's objectionable. Why is it objectionable? You've gotten rid of the law. The only reason you have to say it's objectionable is because it happens to shock your sensibilities. Everything is relative. Oh, okay, we won't let the native do his thing, but we will keep the precious little sins we love, like verbal cannibalism, like pride, like immorality done in the name of love. Will those be the ones we will retain? Now, it ought to be just as obvious to you folk as a summer sunrise that the law is not relative, it's absolute. The Lord has been good enough to give us a standard that demands from us something better than our own wishes. And now let's summarize. Why is Adventism even dignifying with argument the nonsensical idea that the law of God is no longer binding on God's people? I think it's time we just recognize that attacks will be made. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with a remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God. It's about time to start living Adventism instead of trying to rewrite it. Now the last question I've got for you is this. If the law of God is that dizzying high standard that is his character, something we cannot reach in our own power, how do we get there? Well, I think there's a real simple answer. Let's go to Hebrews 10, shall we? And let's hear how the Lord himself did it. Because Jesus came to this world and faced the temptations you and I face, and He came off a conqueror. And Ellen White tells us the power He used to overcome is available to every last one of us. Let's find out what that power is, shall we? Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." Now get the picture of what's happening here. When Christ came into the world, He said. What's happening, folk? Christ is coming off the throne. He's stepping down, 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 infinitely down into this black hole called earth. And there's something He says just before He comes off the throne. You folk are privileged to hear a conversation between the Father and the Son just before Christ leaves divinity and heads for a human cell. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Verse 7, then I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. That fixes absolutely in time when this statement of Jesus is being made. The prophecies are already in existence. This isn't happening before the creation of the world or any other time. It's happening after Isaiah wrote the magnificent prophecies of the Son of God. Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Now you think that through, and there is a depth of truth there that you cannot begin to fathom at the first blush. A part of divinity is coming off the throne, and it's talking back, it's calling back to the remaining part of the Godhead that's there, that's not coming to earth in that sense. And Jesus is saying, Father, the time has come. The prophecies say that it's time for me to come. The time is fulfilled. Here I go. And where I'm going, I can't handle it. It's all yours. So we say in flying, the airplane's yours. Drop the yoke and the other pilot takes it. Complete control. I have come to do thy will, O God. Divinity itself is giving up control over its own life. And the Son of God comes into this world and He says to people, all that I do through the power of the Heavenly Father up there behind me. I didn't come to do my own will. I've surrendered my will. Now Nicodemus sees this life in operation and he sees the law of God lived out in the most magnificent way his imagination could ever grasp. And he comes one night and he says, Rabbi, you have something. Pretty clear to me, you have something I need. How do I put that into work in my own life? Jesus turns to Nicodemus and he says, it's simple, Nicodemus. You came into the world the wrong way. Go back and do it the way I did. Surrender your will to the Heavenly Father. Call it the new birth. I came into the world surrendered. Now, when Jesus comes into the world surrendered, He's already given up His will. An intelligent, adult, rational mind has already surrendered to the Father before He ever hits human protoplasm. So when He gets here and He's born, it's a beautiful child. He never sins. As a youngster, when He should have been having the usual faults and problems of a youngster, instead He's a beautiful child who runs around Nazareth looking for some hungry kid to share his lunch. Why? Because back when He was an adult, rational mind, capable of surrender, He did surrender. Now there, you might say, is a little advantage Christ had over us, but not really, because today is the first day of the rest of our lives. Every day we're reborn. Every day we have the chance of coming into the world the way Jesus did. And He turns to Nicodemus and He says, it's as easy as can be. It's called a new birth. Go back and enter the world the way I did. Complete surrender of your mind and your will. Now, when you do that, I suggest that all the problems that some critics of Adventism want to raise about the law are solved. Solved completely. And it's done through a simple three-step exercise in logic. If you are in surrender, are you any longer under your own control? No. I've seen surrender in combat. Believe me, it's true. When surrender is there, there is nothing left for you. You're in somebody else's control. Number two, if you're in somebody else's control, will they direct your life and your activities? Of course they will. Number three, if you're in surrender to your Heavenly Father, will He lead you into sin? No. And there's the victory. that puts self down where it ought to be and lifts Christ up where He ought to be and in the middle and gives you that magnificent victory the world deserves to see from Christians and has all too seldom seen. And I think perhaps I'd like to close this morning saying it as the poet said it, far better than I could ever hope to put it into words. Laid on thine altar, O our Lord divine, accept my gift this day for Jesus' sake. I have no jewels to adorn thy shrine, nor any world-famed sacrifice to make. Here in my hand I bring this will of mine, a gift that seems so small, yet thou alone canst know how when I yield thee this, I yield thee all. Take it, O Lord, ere my courage fail, and merge it so in thine own love, that even if in some desperate hour my prayer prevail and thou give back my will, it may so fair have grown, so filled with love divine, that gaining back my will, O Lord, I find it thine. And there, I think, is the law of God.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.